Thanks, Beth, for reading. Friends, please have that passage open. And there's a pink outline that might help you. So pull it out and have that in front of you as well. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for how it speaks to us in all of our experiences of life. And we pray that you would help us to be comforted and refreshed and encouraged by your word tonight as we look at it. So give us understanding, we pray, of your truth, and then by your Spirit enable us to respond as you would have us respond, that we might live lives worthy of the gospel that we have received. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Horatio Spafford was a man well acquainted with suffering. Horatio Spafford was a man well acquainted with suffering as a Christian. Horatio Spafford lost his son at the age of four, in 1871. Horrendous, horrific, losing a child. But that's just where it began for Horatio Spafford. He was a businessman and he had several properties through Chicago. But then just after his son died, a fire swept through Chicago, what is known as the Great Chicago Fire, and many of his properties were razed to the ground and he found himself in desperate financial trouble. He had four other children, four daughters. And in an attempt to try to lift his family out of the great problems that they were in, he decided to relocate to Europe, so to sail across the Atlantic from the US to Europe. Circumstances changed for him just at the last minute, and that meant that he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead of him in a separate vessel. And tragically, that vessel ran into another vessel and sank. His wife survived, but his four daughters died, perished at sea. He lost all of his children back in the late 1800s. Horatio Spafford was a man acquainted with suffering, suffering as a Christian. The kind of suffering that Job experienced, which Jamie's already referred to tonight. Job lost his family, lost his children. Now, what might Horatio Spafford as a Christian man said at that point to God, do you think? What questions might he have had for God? I wonder whether it might have been questions like, why? How could this be? What does this mean, God? What have I done, God? What do you still think about me, God? Are you still with me or have you given up on me, God? Is this the sign that you have abandoned me, that things are over between me and you for some reason? I wonder whether those sorts of questions went through his mind. We'll see a little bit later on in my sermon, actually what he thought as a Christian. But let me ask you at this point, what you think when you suffer as a Christian. I know for a fact that a lot of us right now are suffering as Christians. We're suffering grief, bereavement. For many of us here, we've lost a very, very close friend in recent days. We know now what it is to suffer as Christians. But it may not be grief for you, but I expect it's something for you. Some sort of acute suffering that you're experiencing even right now. It may be an illness of some sort. It may be family problems, relationship difficulties. It might be the difficulties that come from a lack of a relationship that you'd really like, a broken dream that you had hoped to see realised by this stage. It might be the suffering of bullying. It might be just the suffering of the daily, mundane, boring grind and wanting a bit more excitement in your life. I don't know what it is for you, but I expect it's something. And I wonder what your response is at this time. How do you respond to God? What sort of questions are you asking of God? Is it some of those questions that I suggested before? God, where are you? Have you given up on me? Have you left me? Are you angry with me? Have I sinned against you? I've asked you to end this trial, to take it away, but you haven't. Why? Have I not asked with enough faith? Am I the problem? What's going on? Has God abandoned me in my suffering? It's a common question for Christians. And friends, I think this passage in Romans is a great comfort to us as we suffer as Christians. A great comfort to us. I've certainly found that as I've looked at it in recent times, and I hope that it has that effect for you. Paul gives us three great answers to our questions when it comes to suffering as Christians. And I'm going to work my way through the passage in three sections dealing with each of those answers. Let me quickly give them to you in summary form. They're on that pink outline. They're the middle points on that pink outline. The first is We can expect suffering now as a part of the times in which we live. That's the first thing. We shouldn't be surprised at suffering. It's a part of life now before Jesus returns. First point. Second point, God has given us a great helper, a great friend in our suffering. There's great comfort there. And then a third and final point, God has assured us that he is for us because he sent his son to die for us. They're the three points. That's where we're going. But the first thing we see is that suffering is a part of the time in which we live. We can expect suffering now and glory then. So have a look again. Beth read it for us, but have a look again. From verse 18, verses 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Excuse me. The first verse 18 is something of a heading or a summary of these verses. Our present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, right? Suffering now, glory then. That's Paul's big point here. We can just expect this. And the glory then will completely swamp whatever experience of suffering we know right now. Paul put it like this elsewhere. So from 2 Corinthians, let me read this verse, very similar. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, as Christians, we sometimes expect that our problems will go away, that suffering will end. We know God, we know Jesus, we have God's Spirit within. Why do we still suffer? And people in the first century thought this way. They thought that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came to bring in the kingdom of God, suffering would end, problems would dry up. And there's a timeline that I've got to depict what Jews thought when the Messiah would come. Thanks, Hostie. They thought, we've got this created order or created age, and then when the Messiah came, the Christ, he would usher in the kingdom of God, and there would be a complete change in the order of things. Our problems would go away. For Jews, that meant that the Romans would finally be overthrown, and they would enjoy peace and prosperity. That's what they expected. But, of course, that wasn't the case, and that's not the case for Christians. So this timeline depicts actually what has happened now that the kingdom of God has come. Next one, please. Hostie. That is, we live in this created order, but it continues with Jesus coming. And so the problems attached to this age continue even though Jesus has come. We still experience suffering. Jesus has come bringing the kingdom of God, so the kingdom of God is here, but the kingdom of God overlaps with this present created order, what Paul calls elsewhere this evil age. And that's why there's this tension, this sort of mixed experience for Christians. We continue to suffer even as we enjoy the blessings that come with the kingdom of God. And we have to understand that picture. Leave it off, that's fine. We have to understand that picture to understand the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about life in that box, in that overlap of the ages. And living there means that we groan. The whole created order groans. It doesn't mean that it grumbles or whinges. It just means that it's in pain. For the whole created order has experienced the judgment of God as well. God said in Genesis 3:17 to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So the whole created world experiences something of the judgment of God upon mankind for mankind's sin. And the whole created order will only be free from that when Christians are freed from that. And that'll happen when Jesus returns, when we finally experience the complete adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies that Paul talks about at the end of verse 23. Suffering now, glory then. And it's really, really important that we accept this, that we understand this. You see, there are some Christian leaders and some churches that claim too much. They claim glory now. Not as something to wait for in heaven, but as something that we should expect now. It's known as the prosperity gospel. Some Christian leaders will promise people, Christians, health, wealth, and happiness. Come to Jesus and your problems will evaporate. You'll thrive, you'll prosper, your relationships won't have issues. You'll succeed in your business dealings, whatever it might be. But friends, that's a false gospel. God nowhere promises prosperity in this age, in this life for Christians. Really, what we're to expect is suffering. And that kind of teaching really lets people down. It's not a bad way to build a big church because it's a really popular message. Tell people all their problems are going to go away and that they're going to thrive and be prosperous, and they may come along. You'll draw a crowd that way. But those churches aren't generally so good at keeping a crowd because suffering invariably comes along. And then what does that mean? That person's in real trouble then. And what happened to the God who promised me these things? Is he real? Can I depend upon him? And what does it mean for me? Is there some problem with me? All sorts of pastoral problems. No, we must understand the times in which we live. We can expect suffering now. We groan as we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We yearn for God to finish his work in us. But it's for then. In the meantime, we wait. That's the first point. That's the first thing that I want us to see. But God has so kindly given us a friend to help us, to pray for us, his own Spirit. So look at the next couple of verses, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit is a wonderful gift from God, a renovator living within us, cleaning us up and patching us up. The Spirit of God moves into us and replasters broken walls and fixes up bits that are falling off, renovates us. And we yearn for the Spirit to finish that work, and that's why we groan, Paul says. But just as the Spirit renovates us from within, the Spirit also prays to God the Father for us. See, when we're suffering, we often don't know what to pray. What should I ask for? Should I ask God to just take away this problem, to just fix it up? That's usually what I pray for. We have the great comfort that even though we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit of God prays to God the Father for us as we suffer. So what does the Spirit pray? It begs that question. What does the Spirit of God pray to the Father, God the Father, as we suffer? Well, have a look at the next couple of verses, because the next couple of verses show us. And they're really important verses because they help us to see what God wants for us. So verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So I don't know what you want for yourself. I'm sure if you're suffering, you want your suffering to go away. But that you may have a whole lot of other dreams for your life. Success, a happy family life, secure and stable children, to get into a certain university course or to take a certain job. What sort of dreams do you have? What do you want for your life? Here in this passage, God tells us what he wants for us. And it's there in verse 29. God wants us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus. That is what God wants for us. That is what God is doing in us. He is at work by his Spirit conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. If we're suffering, that's why we're suffering, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. If we're not suffering, that's why we're not suffering, that we might be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, Jesus. God works in everything to make us like Jesus. That's what he wants for us. That's the best thing for us, because that will bring most glory to Jesus. That's the next thing that he says. We've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, that Jesus be glorified as he has this growing family of brothers and sisters that look like him. So, friend, that's the second point that we need to understand when we suffer as Christians. God has given us his Spirit within to pray for us at that point. What does the Spirit pray? The Spirit prays that God would continue his work to make us like Jesus. The Spirit prays that we would persevere as God works within us to make us look like Jesus. You see, suffering's not random or accidental or meaningless or futile or pointless. There's a purpose to it. And God often does his finest, most effective work in us at those points of suffering. That's when he sometimes shapes and sharpens us the most. But the third thing that we see as we look at this passage that helps us to understand suffering as Christians is that God is for us. And that can be the big question that we ask when we suffer. Has God left us? Is he still interested in us? We're reassured here. Absolutely. God is for us, for he sent his Son to die for us. So look from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What comfort. Paul just says God's done the biggest thing already. He's done the best thing already. He's shown the magnitude of his love already, and not even holding back his Son Jesus, but sending his Son Jesus to die for our sins. If God has done that, then he'll do everything for us besides. Because he can't exceed that. He can't top that one. He's shown that he loves us unfathomably, unimaginably in sending Jesus to die for us. So he is with us no matter what suffering we're experiencing. He is with us to bring us to salvation. He is with us to hold us as his children. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. We can expect opposition. Paul lists it here, the sort of things that he experienced, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What is it for you? We can expect suffering, but God is for us. God is with us. And we need to remember that. Horatio Spafford certainly remembered that. I was speaking about him at the start. What did he say to God when he suffered as he did after his children died at sea? Well, shortly after, as he made the crossing himself, as he passed that point in the Atlantic where that boat went down, he penned the words of a hymn which you may know. It is a hymn called It Is Well. I've got a few of the verses up on the screen. Let me read them. And as I do, just remember the kind of suffering that he experienced as he wrote. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows flow like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet and trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. There's a man who knew the gospel. He knew the gospel. He knew God's love for him in Jesus. Even though he'd been dealt a heavy blow, it didn't mean that God had left him. It didn't mean that God had abandoned him. He knew that God was for him, for God's Son had died for him. And he had that great hope of being raised with Christ at the end. That's what I want to encourage us in tonight, friends, to remember God's love for us in Christ. Nothing can take that away. If you're a Christian tonight, you are eternally secure as a child of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. Take great comfort no matter what suffering you are experiencing and press on, trusting in God to take you home. Let's pray. Let me lead us. Father God, we do thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that amazing sacrifice that you made as you sent him to die for our sins. Father, we praise you that because of Jesus, we become your children for eternity, safe and secure. Father, we thank you that you have shown us in your word what to expect in this world now and when your Son Jesus returns. And we praise you for the wonderful inheritance that we have to look forward to. Not because we've earned it, but because we share it with Jesus in your grace. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who prays for us, your Son who prays for us as well, that we may stand. And we just pray, Father, that having looked at these verses tonight, we would understand suffering as Christians, but remember your great love for us, that you are for us and that nothing can take that away. So thank you again, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.